guests, and today it's my pleasure to introduce to you this morning Dr. Cecil May, Jr. He's been serving as president of, or dean rather, of the V.P. Black College of Biblical Studies at Faulkner University in Montgomery, Alabama, since January the 1st, 1998. He was president of Magnolia Bible College for 17 years. And he holds degrees from Harding University and Fried Hartman University. And prior coming to Magnolia Bible College, he was primarily a Mississippi preacher. And I think that's what I respect most about you today, being a gospel preacher. Began preaching while he was a student at Harding in June of 1951. Lectures extensively throughout the states, 21 states to be specific, and also in the Caribbean. He's married to Winnie, who's his wife is a nurse. They have four children, and they have five grandchildren, and I'm sure he has pictures today if you would like to see those. We're pleased to have him today speak to us on the topic of the church growth movement.
Thank you. I appreciate very much the White Rock Church and David Tarbett putting on this program at what I think is some much-needed subjects at a much-needed time. I'm honored to be a part of it. I look at the other names on the list and find it a rather distinguished group of folks. And I appreciate the opportunity to be a part of this program and to be with you today. I have a little bit of throat trouble. You can maybe hear that in my raspy voice. And I do have a little bit of water up here. I may have to lubricate my throat on a time or two. But I believe we'll get through this without too much difficulty. The church growth movement, bane or blessing, is the topic that was assigned to me. And perhaps the first thing that I need to do is sort of explain what is the church growth movement. And in all my life, long as I can remember, we've been concerned about growing churches. And always there have been recognition that there are certain principles that work and certain principles that don't work when you try to grow congregations and make them prosper. But the formal church growth movement seems to have had a beginning at Fuller Theological Seminary with a man by the name of Dr. Donald McGavran, who I think I know is a member of the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, but worked at specifically at Fuller. While he was there, another prominent person in that movement known as Peter Wagoner came along. Peter Wagoner was particularly interested in church growth in South America. He became convinced that there were supernatural forces fighting the church and Christianity in Brazil, and felt there was a need for supernatural power to overcome it. And he started what became a part of a signs and wonders part of the church growth movement, caused some difficulty even within the movement. More modern expressions of this are in the mega churches that we have in our own present time. You'll recognize probably the name of Bill Hybels and Robert Shuler and Rick Warren and Elmer Towns. And each of these are associated with large churches and talk a great deal about growing large churches and give talks and write books about how that is done. And all of that put together is what we call the church growth movement. And I'm going to concentrate more today on how that affects our brotherhood and what's going on among us. But a great number of the influences that we're talking about come from these large churches that I've just been talking about. And very often, a congregation among us will say, we want to get bigger, we want to grow. Let's go to one of these mega churches and see what they're doing and how we can put that into practice in our own situation. Nothing wrong with that per se. Always a good thing to learn from others as to what they're doing if you learn the right things. But sometimes some of the wrong things can perhaps be brought back. Is it a bane or a blessing? And I think I would have to begin by saying it's both. There are good things that have come out of this movement. There are things that have been helpful in some situations, and it's good to learn good things. But it also has been a bane in some ways, and that's what we want to look at particularly today. I oftentimes talk to preachers about their libraries. I happen to believe that it's very important for a preacher to have a good library. I think a library, books, are an important tool for preachers to use. And if I visit you and I'm in your office or your library, you may notice that I sort of look around and see what kind of books you've got. And you learn a great deal sometimes about a person by what kind of books he has. I've been in some preachers' libraries, and they have a rather extensive collection, and I look it over, and every single book in there is on methods and how-to and church growth. And I wonder if maybe they don't need to look at some other matters. There are some important doctrinal principles. There are some important moral principles that are being talked about, and they're an important part of what we do. And I think I oftentimes tell them, you need to vary your library a bit. On the other hand, I have been sometimes into a library, and all that they have are sermon books by Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur and name a dozen or so others. And I look around at that, and I think, you know, we've got some outstanding preachers in our brotherhood, and your library would be a better balanced library if you had some of their works in your library. And then I've been to some places where everything in the library is a lectureship book written from one of the lectures among us and a doctrinal book among our folks about specific things that where people are going astray. And I say to them, you need to balance your library a little bit. There are other folks also that have important things to teach us. And sometimes you can learn some things about methods from a good methods book. So I believe in balanced approach to things, and I think a library needs to be balanced in order to arrive at that. But I have told more than one preacher through the years that you do not grow a church by preaching about church growth. You grow a church by preaching the gospel. And when the gospel is preached, men and women are saved, and then the church prospers and grows. And we need to keep the focus of the gospel. There are some good points, I've already said, in the church growth movement. I'm not going to elaborate on that a great deal, but mention one or two. There is a focus on reaching the unchurched, reaching people who don't believe in Christ, or at least who, even if they believe nominally, have never given anything about their life in terms of giving it to Christ, or who never think about Him or His Word in terms of any decision that they make. And those people need to be reached. And we need sometimes to get out of our comfort zone of just dealing with our members and their children and the people that we entice into our buildings by putting an ad in the Yellow Pages, and actually try to get out into the community and reach the lost, the unchurched. There are people in churches that are lost, and I recognize the need to reach them as well. But we also need to reach those who have no interest in Christianity, because the gospel can reach them. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Mark 16, 15 tells us to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all the nations, and that's an important part of outreach. And the church growth people sort of cause us to focus on those outreaches, and we need to do that. There's also a focus within that movement on equipping members for ministry. And again, that's a good thing, not because it comes from that particular milieu, but because it's from the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible gives us the reason why God gave as gifts to the church the teaching ministries of the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these are the teaching ministries. And all of them are important as we learn what God wants us to do. Many times we divide that into what we call temporary functions and permanent functions. And the apostles and prophets are sometimes spoken of as temporary functions. And we still have permanently evangelists and pastors and teachers. I understand what's being said by that, and that's a good thing. We don't have new apostles today or new inspired prophets today. But I think it's better to look at it another way. We still have apostles and prophets in the church today. They're the same ones that the first century church had, and they still teach us in much the same way. In the first century, they taught both orally and by writing letters and we still have their letters, and they still serve that same function in the church. Jesus told the 12 when they asked, what are we going to get, because we've left all and followed you, that in the regeneration, I think that's now in the church, you will sit, talking to 12 apostles, you'll sit on 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. I think the 12 tribes of Israel he's talking about there are the Israel of God, the church of the Lord, the descendants of Abraham, not by flesh, but by faith. And the apostles are still in that scheme of things, and they're still the authority that we look to. And then as evangelists, pastors, and teachers, we take their teachings and we communicate that to the church. And part of what that's for, Ephesians 4 says, is for us to be able to equip the members for the work of the ministry. And then I think that's different from the way we a lot of times look at things. We're the ministers and we do the work of ministry. But in the New Testament, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, evangelists, elders, and teachers, if you choose, are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If there's a 200-member church, they ought to have 200 ministers. And they ought to be doing the work of ministers, and the preacher and the elders and the deacons ought to be helping them to be equipped to do the work of ministry. And that's an emphasis from the church growth movement as well as from the Bible that needs to be given some emphasis. There's also in the some mixed points, some things that are said that can be valuable, but that sometimes also can be taken overboard. One of the points of comes out of the church growth movement is to always preach a positive message. I've got some brethren who need to hear that word. I've got some brethren who it seems to me almost never preach a positive message. And I've had talked to some people who tell me that when they go to church, all they ever get is a whipping. And they talk about, I've got to go take my whipping today because I'm really going to get piled up on today. That's all our preacher ever does. Well, if that's going on someplace, there's a need to recognize that the gospel is a positive message. And there are positive things to be said, and there are encouraging things to be said. And people need to be built up and encouraged. And I would say the overall emphasis needs to be in that way. And yet, at the same time, there are negative things that need to be said. There are sins that need to be pointed out. There are warnings in the Bible that need to be given. And there needs to be some of that also in the preaching that we may do. And in some of the places where there's always just positive preaching, repentance and sin seem to be things that are never talked about, and yet it is impossible to preach the gospel fully and completely without a recognition of that. And then we've been urged to focus on felt needs. Everybody has needs. Sometimes we know what they are, sometimes we don't. We have needs we don't know about in some occasions. And somebody can do us a favor if we point out what our needs are that we haven't recognized and then help to fulfill them. But we do have felt needs. And among those things are if we're in a dysfunctional home and having problems getting along with our wife or husband or rearing our children, we recognize a need to have something that will help us to have a solid Christian home. We have a need sometimes because of losses. And a great grief comes into our life because of some situation. And in that situation, we need some understanding of how grief and bad things fit into the scheme of things of the world is made. And to realize that God blesses us and helps us in those situations. So we can respond to felt needs with biblical principles, and that's a good thing. And oftentimes, when we do that, that can give us an opportunity to move on to needs that are not felt, but still need to be met. A great deal of this unchurched community we're talking about has no realization of the fact that they're sinners and need salvation. And that's a need that needs to be pointed out to them. We need to say it in such a way as to get them to realize that they have a need for a Savior, even if they have not needed it. And the gospel is never preached until that need is focused on and brought into being. And some of the things that are said about just felt needs and all positive message seem to indicate that that's something often overlooked by many of those who have gone into the church growth thing altogether. There are some major faulty premises in some of the church growth things that are going on that I think are important to look at. And one is that that it God's will for every congregation is rapid numerical growth. And what comes out of the literature seems to say that if you're not growing rapidly, then you're doing something wrong. And if you're not having a rapid increase in numbers wherever you are, then there's some kind of a problem in you. And a lot of preachers hear that. That's not happening where they are. And yet they're working faithfully and preaching faithfully, and they can grow discouraged. Some churches hear that and think, well, we're not a faithful church because we're not growing. I realize there's a biblical emphasis on numbers, and I realize that every number is a soul. That's oftentimes said, and that's certainly true. And we need to focus on bringing people in. And when we do, if we count them, then our numbers will be growing. You're familiar with the book of Acts and the 3,000 and then the 5,000 men and then the multiplication. Well, you've heard those things many, many, many times. And all that's true. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah said about the wonderful son who's going to be born, the mighty God, the mighty counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. And growth is a part of the overall picture of the kingdom. But it doesn't necessarily come down to rapid numerical growth in every place and in every congregation. And what needs to be recognized is that an increase in numbers is not a sure sign of God's blessing. And on the other hand, being and staying small is not a sure sign of God's blessing either. I've heard both ways put. And neither is saying about anything about God's blessing. But it is a fact that there are places and circumstances where numerical growth doesn't come very quickly or very easily. As a matter of fact, Rick Warren himself, in telling his story about the Saddleback community in California, decided to go somewhere and plant a church. And he had a map and he studied a lot of things. And he came across the fact that that valley in Saddleback Valley in Orange County, California, was the fastest growing section of the fastest growing county in the United States. And he decided at that point that was a place where he wanted to go and build a church. He also said at that point that God spoke to him and told him that's where he wanted him to go at that point. I've often wondered why God doesn't speak like that to me, like he does to so many other folks that I hear talking about that. But according to Rick Warren, that's what God told him. And so you go to this growing place. Well, I know some places that aren't growing that way. I've preached most of my life in Mississippi, and now more recently been in Alabama. And we've got small towns with good people, some people who need the gospel, some people who have received the gospel and need encouragement and edification. And it's still true that some growth can be had in circumstances like that. It's often true that the reason growth is not had in some circumstances like that is because the right kind of work is not being done there. But I'm absolutely convinced through years and years of experience as well as through what the Bible tells me that if someone goes to a place like that and begins to work, and if they'll be faithful and they'll preach the truth of God and focus on the gospel, and if they will love people, and if they'll get out into the community and get to know people and demonstrate their love and the love of the congregation for people, that growth can come. Now, it won't be hundreds of thousands of people, but it will be growth. And places like that need the gospel and need work. And the idea that the only people who are faithfully serving the Lord are the people who are in major growing population areas building mega churches is simply not indeed the case. The not long ago, I was in a workshop, lots of different speakers, and one of our brethren was speaking. He's in a large church in a growing area, and he began to talk about the importance of obeying God. And that's a topic I identify with. I think all of us ought to be in the process and job of obeying God. But as he went on talking, he told a lengthy story in which he was working in one particular place, and the place where he is now was trying to get him to come there. And he didn't want to move. He was enjoying where he was. He was getting good vibes back from the congregation and enjoying the blessings of being among people that he knew and loved. And he told several circumstances by which there was a frequent attempt by this other place to get him to come there. And finally he realized, he said, that this was what God wanted him to do. And he felt it was necessary to obey God. And what he meant by obeying God was to move from where he was to where he now is. So now indeed, he's building a mega church. It's headed rapidly in that direction. But that's not my concept of what it means to obey God. God's word is found in Scripture. And I can obey God in a small town in Mississippi. I can obey God in the middle of Chicago. I can obey God in Japan. I can obey God in Africa. There was a time in my ministry, in the early days of it, when Richard Baggett, who was a friend of mine from college, was trying to get me to go to Japan. And I just about decided to go, and my wife had decided to go with me. And we were gathering things together to get ready to make that move. And just about that time, we learned that we were pregnant. We're going to have a child before long. And it didn't look like it was the right time, circumstance, to go to Japan at that particular moment. I ended up spending by far the majority of my life in Mississippi. Would I have done the will of God if I had gone to Japan? I would have if I had been faithful and continued to preach effectively there. Did I do the will of God in going to Mississippi and staying there and building up churches and an opportunity for preachers to be trained there and come there? I think I did. Illustration I've thought of that is that God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of every tree that was in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I can sort of picture Adam and Eve saying, well, Lord, which one of these other fruits do you think is best for me? Which one should I eat? Should I have a pear, or should I have an apple, or should I have some grapes? God said, I've told you, any tree you want to eat except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I think our choices of where to work is much like that. I don't believe God has directed me to go to a particular place all my life. I believe there are good choices to be made. If I make a choice in good faith to follow what the Lord wants me to do, then I can feel comfortable about being where the Lord wants me to be. But I'm not obeying God. You've all heard the story, I'm sure, about the preacher who had been in a place for a good long while. Work was going well, but he got an invitation to come to another place at about twice the money that he was making there. And he was a conscientious fella, and he was wondering what he ought to do. And he announced to the congregation that he was going to have to make a decision about that before very long. And one of the members came by to ask his children if he had come to a decision yet. What's going on? He said, well, I don't know if we've come to a decision yet or not. My daddy's up in the stairs praying, asking God what he wants us to do, and my mother's downstairs packing. What that says about us simply is that these choices that we make oftentimes have extraneous pressures and circumstances that cause us to do it. But it isn't the case necessarily that God has only one place for us to go, and we've got to find that place to be within the will of God. We still find a great number of churches that move to the suburbs. And I'm very honest with you. I don't know really how I feel about that. The church I grew up in, Union Avenue in Memphis, has moved out to Cordova, clear outside the city of Memphis. Right where that was, in the building in which I went, there's a vibrant, growing Midtown Church of Christ now, with Harold Redd as the preacher and reaching out into that community that is now largely black and yet still has some some members of various diversified groups that were a part of it. And I rejoice that both of those congregations are now there. But as I look over the world as a whole and see virtually congregations sort of just moving out of the inner city and going to the suburbs, I think that one of the things that happens is that, and this is a church growth tool, oftentimes taught in church growth seminars, that you try to build a church with homogeneity. What that means is everybody sort of alike. And it seems that some of our moving to the suburb churches are those that are primarily rich and yuppie and educated. And that's the kind of people that they attract. And that's not bad. Those people need the gospel too. But there are inner city folks. And there are people of poverty. And there are people that are living in abject rebellion to the will of God and everything related to morality and godliness. And they also need to be reached. And there's a New Testament emphasis on diversity. And the gospel will do that when the gospel is rightly understood. Jesus took 12 men, and one of them was a zealot, and one of them was a publican. I don't know how much you know about those words, but one of them was a kind of a fellow who was so adamantly against Roman dominion and Roman occupation that the people he were part of ultimately rebelled against Rome and brought the wrath of Rome upon them and caused the destruction of Jerusalem because they thought if we can just get Rome to attack us, then God will have to save us. And they were zealots. And one of them, Simon, became one of the apostles of our Lord. One of the other apostles was a publican. He, from the Jewish standpoint, had sold out to the Romans, and he was collecting taxes for them. And as opposite as in political philosophy as any two could be, and yet Christ welded them together in one group that was founded on the fact that they were children of God and they were disciples of Christ. And that kind of homogeneity is a good thing. But it doesn't start with the same race and the same economic circumstances and the same kind of job in the same community. But rather, it takes diverse peoples of lots of different sort of folks and melds them together in one group as Christians and as children of God. And that's a more healthy kind of church growth. If I read the church growth literature right, and hear some of those who talk about it right, then I would have to mark down Noah and Jeremiah as two of the major failures of as preachers in all of history. Noah, if indeed the fact that he is called a preacher of righteousness, and if God's statement, I'll give you 120 years on earth, said to Noah about that. If you put those two together, and that means that Noah preached for 120 years, I'm not sure that's a necessary inference, but at least it's an inference we often draw. If that's true, then it still is true. The only people that he saved were his own family and their wives, his wife and his three sons and their wives. Not a very fruitful ministry, perhaps, and yet it kept God's work alive in the earth. Beyond a time when otherwise it would have ended. Jeremiah's was even worse. He preached. He was told to preach a message nobody wanted to hear, and that's what he did all of his life. He was thrown in a cistern, left there to drown and die. He was thrown in prison. he was counted a traitor and shipped off to Egypt. And his message was that God's already told you you're going to be in 70 years captivity. If you rebel against Nebuchadnezzar again, he'll kill you and destroy you. And that wasn't what they wanted to hear. But it was the message God told him to preach. And he was faithful in preaching it. And he did the will of God in regard to it. And I don't know of a single convert that he ever made. But he still faithfully served the Lord. And I think church growth advocates sometimes overlook that. Smyrna and Philadelphia, among the seven churches of Asia, were small and poor but faithful, and they were commended by the Lord. The Laodicean church, on the other hand, said, "I am rich and I have prospered and I have need of nothing." And yet the Lord said, "You're lukewarm and I'll spew you out of my mouth." And there are things that are more significant and important than numerical growth. But a second point that is a problem with many in this movement is that in order to attract the crowds they want, in order to grow in numbers as they want to grow. They tailor the Sunday morning assembly to appeal to the unchurched and to unbelievers. And they are not the ones who need to set the agenda for what's taking place in our services that are designed for worship of God and edification of Christians. There is, by the way, a great deal of conflict among a lot of denominations over this same issue. We're not the only ones having this problem or facing these difficulties. I don't know how many of you read John MacArthur. He's one of my favorite among certain denominational authors. He's not, don't always agree with him. He's still a Calvinist. He says that he is. But at the same time, he is one of the harshest, strongest critics of a great number of these church growth principles that are set forth and deals with the things that are written in these books. In the Christian churches, which back in 1906 or so, if you remember, divided from us by introduction of organs and pianos, there is another division taking place. And there are churches in that fellowship that are objecting strenuously to the introduction of guitars and drum sets. Not on the same basis, of course, in which we object to instrumental music generally, but simply on the basis of the fact that there is a different beat and that it doesn't fit what they feel like is a part of what worship is all about. And particularly this tailoring the services on Sunday morning to the people we're trying to attract with us, it becomes oftentimes an even greater problem because of specific things we've emphasized, I think rightly, and have believed. A focal point of our services, biblically speaking, I believe, is the Lord's Supper. At Troas, they met to break bread. Paul talked about the Corinthian assembly, and they said, you come together. Well, what he said was, you do not come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. But what he's saying was, you're supposed to be coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And it's a focal part of our assemblies. But it's not very attractive to outsiders. And one of the things that begins to happen in churches like that is they start to jazz it up. They try to think of something that will make it exciting or do something in connection with it that will cause it to be different. Music is another place where the differences are made. And again, on good biblical basis, I believe, we have come to the a cappella style of music without instruments of music. And yet, a great number of churches feel very strongly that young people are interested in Christian music groups. They want to hear the beat. They want the gospel music to have the same kind of style and beat that the secular music that they listen to has. And they want the instruments and they want the drums. Organs and pianos are no longer the issue. They have not using them perhaps in the Sunday morning assembly, but they use them in their young people's programs. They have special nighttime praise and worship services in which they use them. They play recorded music from the so-called Christian music groups before and after services. And in all those ways are bringing in the idea of instrumental music because it's popular. They emphasize performance over participation. The question of women in worship leadership comes up, and again, for the purpose of attracting more people, they oftentimes are beginning to work women into the leadership of the assembly, in contradiction to 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Peter chapter 2. The message becomes a totally positive message and becomes specifically broad enough to accept anybody. And regardless of what your belief is, the message from the pulpit will be, you can come just as you are. I heard a preacher not long ago take exception to a statement that has often been made from the song, Just As I Am. We've oftentimes said, God wants you to come just as you are, but he doesn't want want you to stay just as you are. He wants you to come to him in order that you might be changed. He mentioned that, but went on to say he didn't think that was right, that the grace of God is such that he wants you to come just as I am, period. And at least what he seemed to be implying was that whatever you're like, you just stay what you're like, just come. And that certainly may not have been what he meant, but it certainly sounded like what he said. And whatever he meant, that's not the gospel message. God calls us to come to him, and he does accept us as we are. Mankind generally was totally sinners, without strength, and ungodly when Christ died for us. But he came to transform us and to make us something different from what we are. A gospel message without a call to repentance is not the gospel. Schuller is a popular preacher of this movement, and to him the whole idea of the gospel is self-esteem. We don't have time to develop that very much, but that's a far cry from what the gospel really is. John the Baptist came preaching a message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul preached repentance, saying the time of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, and centered on preaching Christ and the resurrection to bring that into fruition and being. The Apostle Peter preached, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount called us to that same kind of recognition by beginning the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the children of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever else that may mean, it includes that we are to recognize that we're not able to save ourselves because we're in a condition of sin, and only Christ can save us. And we must come to that realization if we're going to be ready to receive the gospel. And preachers must help us to come to that consideration in order that the gospel can be preached and received by people. Thank you very much. Appreciate being with you.